You good now? Okay, great. All right, so it's missing the end of the story. So that when the New Testament, members of the New Testament church, in addition to the many other ways that we looked at, that they used to identify Scripture, one thing that they had to identify or see in these documents was the consistency or the continuity of these New Testament books with the Old Testament. So what we're looking at now is the fact that the Old Testament not only spoke about Messiah when He would come, He would suffer, but that He would what? He would reign in glory. So we've spent the last 3 weeks now looking at passages in the Old Testament about what the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to look like in terms of its extension out to the nations, its extension out to the world. And do you remember back in the Old Testament, when was it in Israel's history that they did have a kingdom that really was the most powerful, influential kingdom on the earth? It was Solomon's reign. Remember that? And yet it turns out that even that reign, King Solomon's reign, is just a small picture of what the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to look like during His 1,000-year reign. Now, I'm hoping to wrap this session up I said 2 weeks ago I was wrap it up in 2 weeks. We've got at least two more weeks to look at. And we're not going to fill in, we're not going to be able to cover all the details. That's not necessarily important. It's not that it's not important. We just, it's how long you keep doing the series, all right? So I'm hoping to be able to wrap this up within another couple of weeks. And so having said that, then let's pick back up here. You're in Isaiah chapter 60. Chapter 61. Do remember how the chapter started, how this chapter started. Chapter 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now stop there. Do you remember where in the New Testament, and which book in the New Testament, that we find that that passage actually is speaking about? It's in Luke chapter 4, exactly. The Lord Jesus Christ opens the book, He reads this passage, and He claims to be the me that the verse is talking about. So we looked at that in some detail already. All right. Remember where He stopped. So what does the next phrase say in that verse? Where did He stop? The year of the Lord. Next phrase. The next phrase. Tell you what, let's go to Luke 4 real quick. Look back over Luke 4. It's extremely significant to recognize where the Lord Jesus Christ stopped when He was reading that passage. Okay? Watch this. Look over to Luke chapter 4 here, verse 16. Luke 4, 16 says this. And it came to Nazareth where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. By the way, that's an interesting passage to think about, because it obviously had become His custom that when it was time to read the Scripture, He was the one that read it. That's pretty cool when you think about it. So as He grew up, He was actually reading this in His own hometown synagogue. That's actually pretty neat to think about that. "There were delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Esaias, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written." And then here we go, Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And what did He do? And He closed the book. Now, hold that verse there, and go back to Isaiah 61, and we're going to not read verse 1 again, but we're going to jump to verse 2. It says, "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma." That's where He stopped. He stopped where a comma appears. Right? He stopped reading right there. Now, there's a lot of interesting things going on here, one with reference to inspiration and stuff like that. But what comes next in verse 2? The day of vengeance. Okay? Now, if you'll go hold Isaiah 61, go back to Luke 4, and look at verse 20 again. "And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began to say unto them, This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears." What does the Lord Jesus Christ Himself do in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2? Isn't that interesting? He obviously recognizes the distinction between what he was going to do and be sent to do at his first coming and then what he was going to do at his second coming. It was not the day of vengeance yet. Rather, this was his first coming. And he stops before he says, and the day of vengeance. Because that was going to be his second coming. He literally, you know, we use the phrase in 2 Timothy 2:15, but he rightly divides the words is what he does there. He says, this is what I'm supposed to do now. So this part is fulfilled in his first coming ministry. But the day of vengeance obviously was future. All right. Now, what I want you to do is you can let go of Luke there, because my purpose is not to spend all the time there in Luke. But we've already looked at some of the details of what is going to happen on this earth when the Lord Jesus Christ literally, physically returns to this earth to set up a literal, physical kingdom on this planet. We've already looked at a number of details, not just in chapter 59, but chapter 60. We looked at a lot of chapter 61 already last time. What I want you to make sure and do is in your mind, that phrase, the day of vengeance, just for a moment, set it in your mind. We're going to need it here in just a minute because it's going to come up again. All right? If you scan down chapter 61, just let your mind remember some of these things. Verse 4, what are they going to do? They're going to build the old waste places. Verse 5, I'm in chapter 61, 5. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vinedressers. Who is the your in the verse? It's got to be Isaiah's people, which is Israel. So here you've got the Gentiles that are coming and blessing Israel and serving with Israel. But watch verse 6 now. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Who's the ye in the verse? That's the nation of Israel. Look at the next statement, however. Men, so that's going to be including Gentiles, shall call you the ministers of, what's the next word there? Our God. See what just happens there, what the prophecy is? The prediction is that in that millennial reign of Christ, there's going to be a massive worldwide conversion of Gentiles. That the Gentiles are going to come to thy light, to the brightness of Israel's rising. And the Gentiles, not all of them, but there's going to be quite a few of them, a number of them, that are going to finally own the God of Israel as their God. See that? Israel's going to be kings and priests. They're going to take the Word of God out to the nations, like God always intended them to do. And it's going to convert the Gentiles. The forces of the Gentiles are going to be brought unto thee. And so forth. Remember last week, go back to chapter number 60. Chapter 6 is 0, verse 5. 6, 0, verse 5, it says this. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. See that? What, you know, these kind of verses, you have to decide whether you believe these verses or not. Because what has to happen on this earth in order for a verse like that to come to pass? I mean, the view of the whole world has got to change about it. What's that, Denise? What are you doing? The world's got to be turned upside down. The whole view about Israel, and not just Israel, but more importantly, the God of Israel. See that? Because Israel by themselves, they're no better than any nation. But Israel's going to finally come to understand who their true and living God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be converted and enter the new covenant. Then they're finally going to willingly, with a desire in their heart, to take the Word of God out to the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles. And you're going to have a massive worldwide conversion of the Gentiles. This is staggering here when you think about what these verses are actually predicting to happen in the future. You've heard me say before that the best days of planet Earth are future, not the past. The best days for this world our future. Now, you and I, of course, will be in the heavenly places when all this is happening, but this is going to happen. And the reason we're spending the time back here is to demonstrate the consistency of the New Testament books back with this Old Testament information. That's why when they read those New Testament books, they said, yes, this is saying the same message. There's a continuity of the information. It's telling us the details of how it's going to come to pass and so forth. See that there? So, if you would then, go back now over to chapter, go back to chapter 61. So watch this. Remember how the chapter ends this way. I know I'm kind of racing through this again because we did this last time. But watch this. For as the earth, verse 11, 61, verse 11, 61, verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth. Now stop with me just for a second. Remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, He's going to remove the curse. When the curse was placed on the earth, what was the visible result in relationship to the plant world?
Weeds.
Thorns, thistles, weeds. Well, you got to read that verse in the setting and the backdrop of the curse being lifted. So now, read it that way. As the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth. Boy, isn't that going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ? God's intention of what He wanted the earth in the first place to bring forth, like the Garden of Eden. It's going to happen. It's going to come forth. But look at the it's making an as so. He says, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The fundamental principle that is going to exist during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is the principle of righteousness. Look at what the book of Hebrews says. Hold this verse here. Come to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. Real quickly, let's just do this very, very quickly. The standard of Christ's kingdom is said to be righteousness. That's what He's going to spring forth in the earth. He's going to cause it to grow and cause it to bud and spring forth in the earth. All right? Look at Hebrews 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, 8 says this. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. See that? What is a scepter? It's like that staff that the king had, but it's a what? It's a symbol of His authority. And it's said to be a scepter of righteousness. The absolute governing standard in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be righteousness. He's going to uphold things that He thinks are moral and right and just. Not what the world thinks. Okay? It says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, and so on. By the way, keep that verse, that statement in verse 8, keep it in mind. If I can get through all this, it's going to come up right at the end of what I'm going to study, look at today. Keep that in mind, okay? All right, so now go back with me to Isaiah 62 this time. So we didn't get to this last week, so let's go to chapter 62. Watch this now. Tell me if this isn't exciting, if this isn't wonderful news. Look at what the Lord says. Isaiah 62, verse 1 now. Ready? Here we go. He says, you got your seatbelts on? Make sure no cops are watching because we're going to have to speed here, all right? Anyway, all right? I'm joking. Watch this. He says, For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. What's that verse telling us right there, that God's attitude towards bringing forth righteousness in this earth is? It's going to happen. What else?
He's going to be the source of it and push it all over the earth.
And until that point, what? He will not rest. Okay. What's one of the first, make this connection. What's one of the first times in your Bible where God rested? Creation. The seventh day, He rested. Remember that? And then the rebellion happened. And then Israel was taken over by the fall. That verse is the connection back to Genesis there. When He says, I will not rest. He says, I'm not going to go back to resting from what I'm doing until I accomplish the very purpose of this earth that I established in those first 6 days identified in Genesis chapter number 1. That's the first time in Genesis chapter 2 when God says He rested. Well, here He's saying, I'm not going to rest again until it's done. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. He says, I intend to bring this to pass. It's been interrupted. There's been a problem and so forth. There's been a rebellion. But it's not going to be defeated. I intend to bring this to pass. You see that there? He says, verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Remember the book of Malachi says that they're going to, in the day when God's going to make up His jewels, those jewels that are like in a crown, this is a prediction about how He's going to view the nation of Israel. You will often hear people quote verses like this and phrases like kings and priests and say that it's a reference to you and me as members of the church that are body of Christ. These verses have nothing to do with us in the dispensation of grace, and it's not a reference to the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is never said to be kings and priests. You are not kings, you are not priests. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ in your eternal destinies into heavenly places. The verses about being kings and priests clearly are prophecies that God said that He would apply to and would fulfill in relationship to the nation of Israel. See that? Similar with these things about a royal diadem in the hand of my God. Clearly these passages are talking about Israel. And the way that you know that they're talking about Israel is because verse 2 identifies the Gentiles and it separated them from those who were going to be a royal diadem. So this is not the Gentiles.
Doesn't Peter mention precious stones?
He does. Yes, he does. If you want to look at that passage here real quick here, look over with me to 1 Peter chapter number 2 here. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter number 2 and you'll see the passage that is typically used to identify that you and me today are kings and priests and so forth. Look at 1 Peter 2, and if you'll look at verse 9, he says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. That cannot be the body of Christ. Paul never refers to the body of Christ those ways. Okay? Those phrases there, that chosen generation, that's in contrast to the apostate generation. The generation of vipers. Write that. Remember? Okay. A royal priesthood. God promised in the book of Exodus that Israel would be kings and priests. They're a royal, there's the kings, priesthood. There's the priest part. Okay. And holy nation. That's a nation set apart from all the other nations of the world. A peculiar people that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. But watch the next couple of verses, because here's why people do think that it's a reference to what God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. It says, which in time past were not a people. So they say, see, that was the Gentiles, but are now the people of God. So we are now the people of God is the way they read these verses. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Does anybody know where that verse actually is quoted from?
Which one, verse 10?
Yeah, verse 10.
Hosea?
That's Hosea chapter 1, verse 6 to 11. That's clearly a reference to a prophecy of the nation of Israel. They were going to be, lo am I, not my people, but then they were going to be, am I, my people. Isaiah 61 clearly prophesied, and that's what Peter's thinking of in that verse. He says, in fact, look what he says in verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest. Look at the next phrase there. Well, then he's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about a group of people that are among the Gentiles. All right. So anyway, but you're right that that's, they do want to refer that to us. But anyway, go back with me if you would to Isaiah chapter 62 now. So watch some other things here. Isaiah chapter 62, watch verse 4. Watch what he does now. He says, Isaiah 62, 4, he says, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. What's the land? That's Israel, the land of Israel. And Israel was forsaken because of the chastening under the five cycles of chastisement of Leviticus 26, right? So God forsook them temporarily, cast them off, right? See that? But thou shalt be called what? Hephzibah. Does anybody know what Hephzibah means? It's actually in the verse. Watch this. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord... What's the next word there? Delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be what? Hephzibah means delight in. Beulah means married. Verse 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. Israel is going to be reunited to the land like in a marriage. And never to be divorced from it. They're never going to be spewed out of the land again. How come? For several reasons. One, they're going to be under the new covenant. God's not going to deal with them on the basis of the Mosaic law. He's going to write the law in their hearts. So that's why he says thy land is going to... He doesn't say you're going to be called Beulah. He says the land's going to be called Beulah. Because thy sons are going to marry thee. That is, they're going to be joined together in the land in a relationship that is like unto the oneness that happens in marriage. And they're never going to be removed from the land. See what's going on there? That's pretty cool to think about that. He says, verse 5, For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall who? Do what? Then who's the bridegroom?
Christ.
And who is the in that verse?
The bride is Israel.
The bridegroom.
The bridegroom is Christ, isn't it?
And in that verse, who is he? He's God. Look at the wording of that verse. He says, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Thy God, their God, is going to be the bridegroom. Isn't that amazing? And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself claims to be the bridegroom in John chapter 3. Do you see that there?
Well, the groom is Christ.
The bridegroom is Christ.
The bridegroom is Christ.
That's correct.
The bride is Israel.
That's correct. Yeah. That's why I said the bridegroom is their God. See, their God is the one who's going to come. Okay, isn't that cool? And then he says, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a what in the earth?
Praise.
A praise in the earth. Back to the issue of, remember, the chapter started with him, says, God says, I'm not going to rest until this is accomplished, so don't give him any rest until it's accomplished. This is pretty cool. This is amazing. See that? Now, this is not what is going on in the dispensation of grace, is it? In the dispensation of grace, there's something dramatically different going on compared to what when these verses are going to be come in the past. During that tribulation period, you're going to have the watchmen just crying out, Lord, hear us, help us, come back, save us, thy kingdom what? Come! That will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See that? They're going to be longing and praying for that. And they're going to be, by faith, they're going to be obeying those very verses that give them no rest until they make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And God intends to rest. And He's going to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Okay? I'm going to jump ahead. Look to verse 10. You can fill in more details here. Verse 10, he says, Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. See how the way is being prepared for the people to come? Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them, notice his future, they shall call them what? The holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. See, in prophecy, and even in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah did predict that the nation of Israel and the land would be forsaken. They're going to be carried off into the captivities. But that was not the end of the story. Isaiah went on to say passages like this, that there was going to be a message sent out to the nations, because among the nations, the Israel would be scattered, and there's going to be a message for them to come back and be gathered together, because they're going to be constituted together as a holy nation, a righteous people. And you can see at the end of that verse there, they're going to be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So now watch what happens. You see, did you have a question? Okay. Watch this. Look at verse 11 again. Look at the call of verse 11. He says, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation what?" Okay, so now watch chapter 63. Watch this amazing statement how it starts. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? Does anybody remember where Edom is? Edom is south of the land of Israel. It's basically south and east, okay? Who lived in the land of Edom? The Edomites. Esau, Mount Seir. Bozrah was a major capital center and city of the Edomites, of Edom. All right? So here this call goes out. Who is this that cometh from Edom? He says, with dyed garments from Bozrah. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Here this person comes, because obviously it's a who, and he's got this beautiful garments on, but the garments are stained. And yet they're still just amazingly beautiful. And he's coming from Edom, that's the territory, and specifically from Bozrah, and he's glorious in his apparel. Now let's see the answer. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who do you suppose that is? That's the Messiah right there. Okay? Now watch the next question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Let me ask you a question. When you get all dressed up for whatever occasion you're going to go to and so forth, I was going to say when you come to church, but typically the view of people in the East, in the United States, of people in church in Southern California, is you go to church in California and you flip-flops with your surfboard. Kind of in a t-shirt, kind of, you know. But he said, no, you need a hockey stick and skates, right? No, anyway, or a dirt bike, something like that. No, my point is this, that when you get all dressed up, they call it gussied up or something like that. You ever hear that word? But you get all dressed up, and when you get all dressed up to go and everything, you got your best on, you're looking pretty good, you don't typically jump into the wine press, do you? How come? Because you're going to get dirty and you're going to stain all your garments. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, when they asked the question, the Messiah here, they asked the question to the Messiah, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? Here's the answer. I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment for what? There it is. Make that connection with chapter number 61, when he didn't read that portion that said the day of vengeance. Because that isn't going to happen until he's sent the second time by the Father. You see that? Question. When he asked, go back to chapter 63, verse 4. When he says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. When you read that, and when he answers the question, what are you all stained from head to toe? What are you all, you know, and stained red kind of thing? He says, I've trodden out the winepress alone. What does it sound like he's saying? Is he making wine?
No.
He's not making wine here, friends. Okay. I mean, he's treading out the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. He's doing it alone. See that? He comes to Edom. He goes through Bozrah, and then he comes towards Jerusalem. And as he's coming towards Jerusalem, he's already been through Edom and through Bozrah, and he's just stained from head to toe.
Is that the Revelation 19 where he starts out white?
Yes. Yes. When he leaves, in Revelation 19, in fact, we're going to see some comparison, but when you read Revelation 19, he leaves heaven, and he's all white. And he's on a white charger. Well, by the time he lands in Jerusalem, man, he's colored. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. See, when he was on earth the first time, he got stained with blood all right. It was his own blood. Ken's point is, when he comes back this time, not going to be his blood. See that? Okay, now, let's put some things together here. By the way, let me keep reading here. Look at verse 4. He says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. What is the strength, or who is the strength that empowers the rebellion? Satan is. He's going to bring Satan down to this earth. When you look at Revelation chapter number 13, and you see the beast that arises up out of the sea, that beast is the Antichrist. But it said the dragon, that the beast got his power from the dragon. So the strength of those that were empowered on the earth was by the dragon. And he's going to bring the dragon down to the earth. He's going to bring their power down to the earth. Jamie, go ahead. Yes, okay, the question is this one. He says, and I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered there was none to help. In other words, no one... It's like the passage... Let me show you the answer. Okay, watch this. Go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We'll do this quickly. Remember that John is caught up into the throne room of God, and he sees this book in the hand of him that is sitting on the throne, the Ancient of Days. And the call goes out, who is he? Look at verse 2, Revelation 5, 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. How come? Because no one was worthy. That's the connection there. Okay? And then you can see John weeps bitterly. He says, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereon. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, I stood, what? A lamb, as it had been slain. There's his first coming. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song saying, thou art what? There it is. To take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to our God, and so on. See that? So that's the answer to your question. When he says, I looked and there was no man. There was no one else was found worthy to assist him. It's similar. It's really the same concept of his work on the cross. That he bare our sins, he bare them alone. And no one could bear our sins but him. That's the idea, okay? Okay, so now if you'll go back with me to Isaiah 63 there, let's try to put a couple of things together here. Do this. Let me try to paint a picture for you here. Let me think about the rest of the attitude. Go to Psalms 110. Let's start here. I want to try to paint a picture for you if I can. Psalms 110 and then Psalms 45. We're going to run through some references here to try to allow the scripture to paint a picture, to show us a video clip, okay? Can I say it that way? Of future events. Everybody ready to track with me on this? Mm-hmm. Just think about this. Let's consider this. Look at Psalms 110, verse 1. The context of what we're reading about in Isaiah 63 clearly is the day of vengeance, right? It's when he's come. By the time he's come from Edom, from Bozrah, he comes into Jerusalem. He's obviously been already dressed in his glorious apparel, but he's all stained. But he didn't start out that way, as Nathan, you mentioned, when he leaves heaven. He's all clean and bright and shiny and whatever. Okay? So Psalms 110, verse 1. Let's start here. It says this. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay, question. When was the first part of that verse fulfilled in history? You need fine-tune it a little bit more. Joseph, what you said, fine-tune it a little bit more.
When he rose and said in right to make his enemies thy
footstool. Okay, there was, they said...
Well, Acts 7, the season.
Okay, what I'm saying is this. specifically when that was fulfilled in history is not the day of his resurrection, but when? His ascension.
After he came back for the 40 days.
Yes, yeah, his ascension. Okay? He's raised from the dead, he spends 40 days with the disciples teaching them, etc. And then the Father, and then he goes and he sits at the Father's right hand. According to Peter in Acts chapter 2 and 3, that's when that part of the verse was fulfilled. Sit thou at my right hand. But notice that's not where the verse ends, is it? Is he supposed to sit there forever?
No.
What's the next part of the verse say? Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Remember, there's a Zion in heaven and there's a Zion on earth. This one's in heaven. Okay? Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So at some point, doesn't the Father actually have to tell the Son, okay, Son, it's time to get up and go back and make your enemies. Doesn't that have to happen physically? So take that idea and come with me now to Psalms 45. Go to Psalms 45. Watch this. Because at some point, the Son has got to stand up. At some point, the Father's going to say, okay, Son, it's time to stand up and you're going to carry out the rest. You've got to go and fulfill the day of vengeance. Right? Okay, so watch Psalm 45, verse 1. He says, my heart is inditing a good matter. This is something good. Okay? It's not like winning the lottery, okay, or eating ice cream or whatever. Okay? It's way bigger than all that. He says, I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. David here is writing, and he's excited about the bringing to pass of some things that he wrote that Messiah would fulfill, that were a good matter, and that they concerned the king. Watch this. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. That's the grace of the new covenant. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. So now look at the proclamation. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness, and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thy arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. And then here's the passage we read in Hebrews 1. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What's this a picture of? At some point, what's going to happen? When it's time for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back and take the throne that this passage predicts the Father is going to give him, it's like the Father is going to say to the Son, he's going to say, okay, Son, it's time to stand up and to gird thy sword upon thy side. To gird your sword upon your side. What are you doing? This is not a parade show kind of a thing. You know, when I was in the Marine Corps, we had those parade swords and everything. We do all that stuff. This is a sword for battle. Yeah, you know. And can't you just hear the Father saying to the Son, okay, Son, it's time to fulfill the rest of these verses that I said. I'm not going to rest until they come to pass. It's time for you to stand up because you're going to go make your enemies your footstool. I'm going to send forth the rod of strength. And you're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. It's time for you now to gird your sword upon your side. And it's time for you to ride and to ride prosperously. Now, he doesn't say because of power. He says because of truth and because of righteousness. See what he's upholding? He's upholding the integrity of God and God's Word. Truth is the issue. Righteousness is the issue. And he's going to go forth. And you can see, verse 5, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under thee. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when speaking about the stone that was rejected? He said, whosoever falls upon this stone shall be broken. He said, how does he say it? Whosoever, I just lost it. Whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but upon whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder. There it is. there's his second coming. I don't know if I quoted that verse right. You'll help me out on that one, will you? You know, I think I got it close anyway. I apologize for that. But you can see verse 6 again. The issue here is the issue of a throne. See verse 6, the throne, so forth. Okay, you got that picture there. Now, if you would, go to Isaiah 59. Get three passages in Isaiah. Get Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 59. And Isaiah 42. Yeah. Now remember that the passage we just read, that he is told to gird his sword upon thy side. We saw the passage in Isaiah 63 that when they see him coming, he's obviously got glorious apparel on, beautiful garments. So this time go to Isaiah 59. Watch this. Isaiah 59:16. There's a similar phrase here that we saw in Isaiah 63, so that's one reason you can make the connection here. So I'm at 59, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Is that similar to the question that Jamie asked, right? Remember Jamie? See how it's similar? So you know you can make a connection. Watch this. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and as an helmet of salvation, I'm sorry, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. Paul makes reference to that verse in referencing the battle that we face today, does he not, in Ephesians 6? And he put on the garments of, there it is again, the garments of vengeance. Why would you put on the garments of vengeance? It's because he went to fulfill the day of vengeance. He's going to fulfill the day of vengeance. In vengeance of clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the isles he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from righteousness in Jacob, saith the Lord. Paul quotes that verse in the book of Romans, chapter 11, confirming the fact that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth as a Redeemer to fulfill these verses. Isn't that something? You see him putting on the beautiful garments, and they're described as righteousness, salvation, vengeance. So he stands up, he's dressed with these beautiful garments, he girds the sword about his side, and he's going to ride prosperously. Now, if you would, go with me to chapter 34. Chapter 34, verse 1. Chapter 34, verse 1. Watch this. Come near, ye nations, to hear. And hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth. Who does it sound like he's calling to pay attention here?
Everybody.
The whole world. Isn't that something? For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. This is the day of vengeance again. Make that connection. And his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. When you look at the mountains at this time, it's going to look like the mountains are melting just because of the flow of this that's coming down. You know? He says this, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will bring their power down to the earth. There it is right there. He's going to completely vanquish the rebellion out there in the heavenly places. He's going to cast it out. See that there? And he's going to cast it down to the earth. And then he says at verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven." That's where the battle's going to start. "Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judge." Do you know where Idumea is? That's Edomites again. That's the land of Edom. That's why back in, you know, he says, "Who is this coming from Edom?" and so forth. He says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats," because these people are all sacrifices, you know. "With the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah." There's the connection again. "And a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them." Are there unicorns?
Yes.
Where are they?
Yes.
They're up in heaven right now. They're not on the earth right now. Okay, they're going to come down. "And the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness." And here's the connection. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the recompense for the controversy of Zion." See what this is all about here? "And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch." See what's going to happen there? That land out there is going to be set on fire, and it's going to open up these shafts to go right down to the center of the earth. And the breath of the Lord is the one that's going to kindle it. Look with me, if you would, over to chapter 42 now. Chapter 42.
That makes the volcano in Hawaii.
Look like, exactly, yeah. This is pretty intense, by the way. Did you guys all come to church today to read about all this stuff? This is pretty intense stuff, right? Did you have a question? Okay. This is pretty intense. I'm telling you, this is not even easy to read in the sense of, wow, realizing it's encouraging to read in the sense of, you know, that this is going to come to pass. The rebellion, the hatred that this world has towards the God of the Bible, towards the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be addressed one day. But understand this. The full extent that Jesus Christ, the full extent of the wrath of God that He's going to pour out upon the nations, He Himself already drank that cup. That's why He alone is right to judge. He says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. The only reason that He alone is right to judge and righteous to judge is He Himself already drank of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God that was poured out without mixture. He knows the hearts of every person because He drank the blood in their heart. And He says, that's figurative. Don't go say John says Jesus drank everybody's blood. That's not what I mean there. See that? That's why He alone is able to tread out the winepress. He alone is able to execute the day of vengeance. See that there? Look at what He says. But it's still hard to read this. I mean, it's hard to realize the extent of this. All right? But quickly to Isaiah 42. And then we have to wrap this up. 13. Isaiah 42, 13. He says, "For the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." Now watch what he says. "I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." Someone asked the verse last week about the passage in Revelation 10 where it says there should be time no longer. That's the connection right there. He raises his hand up and he says there should be time no longer. In other words, I'm not delaying any longer. I've held my peace long enough. I've refrained myself long enough. It's time to fulfill the rest of the Word of God. That's the connection right there. Okay? All right. I know this is a lot to go over. We're looking at these verses because of the Lord Jesus Christ talks about when He comes in the throne of His glory. And when He comes to execute wrath. When He comes to fulfill the Scripture. And so when the books of the New Testament that those people were reading, they didn't know they were the books of the New Testament at the time. I'm talking about the early church. When they were reading these books, they would be making those connections to see if, in fact, there was that continuity of information. And that would have been an additional confirmation that, yes, those books are Scripture. They are the Word of God. And hence should have been collected together in that collection of books and added with the Old Testament. Okay?
Yes.
Anybody have a question?
About 100 of them.
About 100 of them. Okay, we'll take a break here. We'll start in about 5 or 10 minutes.